Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." What a great passage of scripture that is. Eh? Have you ever read that one before? I'm sure you have. Fantastic passage of scripture. And it shows us some wonderful things, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look at this morning. First of all, of course, Jesus and his disciples have been travelling around the area of Galilee for quite some time. And it tells us here that they've come back now to Capernaum, where you may or may not remember, but quite some time ago, we saw that this is where Jesus set up, as it were, the base for his operations. And they come back now to Capernaum, and actually for the last time before Jesus dies and rises again at Jerusalem. This is the last time they come to Capernaum. Shortly after this, Jesus with his disciples sets out on that journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to be offered up at Passover time as a sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice for our sins. And it tells us here in verse 24 that those who received the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, "Does your teacher, does your rabbi not pay the temple tax?" And I think, first of all, what we've got to understand about this passage, we've got to understand which tax this is that they're talking about here. Because it seems to me that this really has a bearing on our interpretation of the whole passage. We've got to understand which tax this is. Because you see, this isn't the regular sort of tax that was collected by, of course, people like Matthew before he was a follower of Jesus. He was a tax collector, wasn't he? And people like Zacchaeus that we read about, who lived in Jericho, they collected taxes for the Romans, didn't they? That was, I suppose we might call that their version of the inland revenue kind of thing. That income tax, that sort of thing. This wasn't that tax. It wasn't the ordinary tax that people had to pay. No, this, it says here, was something that was called the temple tax. It was also known as the 2 drachma tax, or in Old Testament times, it was known as the silver half shekel tax. And according to the law of Moses, every Jewish man aged 20 and over had to pay this temple tax, this silver half shekel tax, once a year. In fact, just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 30, which is where we first read about this tax that is introduced by the Lord himself in the time of Moses. Verse 11 of Exodus 30 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, and that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this was a tax that every man 20 years and over had to pay. And he paid it as a ransom, it says, for himself. In fact, it actually says here that he paid it to make atonement for himself. And the money was used for the upkeep and service of the tabernacle. And then later on, of course, when they built the temple in the time of Solomon, the money was taken up and it was used for the upkeep and service and ministry of the temple, because the temple replaced the tabernacle. It was paid, every man paid it as a ransom for himself. He paid it to make atonement for himself, it says. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if you have, maybe you think straight away we've got something of a theological problem here. Because here it tells us a man's pay, it's a kind of redemption tax, and a man's paying a ransom for himself by money. And it's paid so that a man might make atonement for himself. Does that give you any problems this morning? Because, of course, it seems to fly in the face of everything else Scripture says, doesn't it? That tells us quite clearly, in unambiguous terms, that there's nothing we could pay to make redemption for ourselves, is there? You cannot pay your own ransom. You certainly cannot pay money to make atonement for yourself. How many of you think you can? None of us. Good. Because that's what Scripture most definitely teaches. And yet here it says that this money is paid to make atonement for yourselves. It's paid as a ransom. Each man pays it as a ransom for himself. So how can one purchase and pay for one's own redemption? How can you buy atonement for yourself? As I say, it flies in the face of everything else Scripture says. So what was the idea then of this redemption tax? What does it mean? Because clearly it's the Lord himself who instituted this. This wasn't the idea of some man who got his theology wrong, because it tells us here in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, it was God who actually introduced it. So just before we go back to Matthew 17, let's just think a little bit then about this so-called redemption tax or temple tax. And first of all, it's interesting to notice that when this tax was first taken here, what it was used for in the first instance, when it was first taken up at this time when God instituted it, I'll tell you what it was used for. The silver was used to make silver sockets that actually held the framework of the tabernacle together. Turn back to Exodus 26. And verse 15 says, for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be its length, the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be its width, the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And then you read on and it tells you all about that. And basically what it's saying is, here's the framework of the tabernacle and all that it's and its construction. And basically it's held together by these silver sockets that hold all the framework together. The tabernacle. That tabernacle, which those who come along to Bible study, or at least came along when we were going through all the details some time ago of the tabernacle and everything that was put in it, we know, don't we, that the tabernacle as a whole is like a wonderful type, symbolical type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of it is absolutely marvellous Bible study. It really is. Because every single part of that tabernacle, including the materials that it's made of and the things that were embroidered on them, everything, it speaks as a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, this tabernacle, you see. So does all the furniture that went into it, the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all these other things, the Ark of the Covenant and all that. And it all speaks of the Lord Jesus, his person, his character. The work of redemption in particular is all played out there in the tabernacle, you see? And the tabernacle is held together by these silver sockets that were originally made from the silver that was offered as the tabernacle redemption offering, you see? Now think about the silver here. There are two men that you read about in Scripture who were sold for a sum of silver coinage. The first one you read about is in the Old Testament, and he's called Joseph. He's a son of Jacob. And he was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, it tells us. Now, Joseph stands as a most incredible type of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at his life, and when you look at his character, and when you look at what was done to him, and what was achieved through him. He's probably the best, the most wonderful type of the Lord Jesus there is in the whole of the Old Testament. He was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. Then when you go into the New Testament, of course, you read about another man who was sold for a sum of silver. This time, 30 pieces of silver. Who was that? Is the Lord Jesus himself, the one who Joseph was a type of. He was sold by Judas the traitor for 30 pieces of silver. 30 silver coins that were given to him by the people who were responsible for the temple. Where did they collect that from? From the people. It's the temple tax. And they gave some of that to Judas, who sold Jesus. And what happened to Jesus shortly after that? He gave his life as a ransom for us. He paid the price. You see, what am I getting at? I'm getting at this. That, of course, nobody can purchase their own redemption. Redemption can only be found through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and shed his blood. And Peter said, we are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver. And I think he's alluding to this, you see. We're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver, and then he adds, or even gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, because there's only one Redeemer and there's only one redemption. And it can't be purchased through the giving of 2 drachmas or half a silver shekel every year. And yet God wrote this law. But don't you see that God has, in a most wonderful way, actually written all that fact into the law? What do I mean by that? Well, in Exodus chapter 30, it says there, in verse 16, you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial. In other words, a constant reminder for the children of Israel. You see, my point is this, that this silver coin was collected from Jewish males every year without fail. At the same time, it came to be actually just before Passover, just in time for Passover, the temple tax, the redemption tax, was collected from every male, every year. Well, what does that say? It says that the price was never paid in full. It was never enough. They could never pay it up. Every year they came back and they had to pay some more. So redemption was never purchased that way. Are you with me? God says this is a memorial. The first lot of silver was used to make the tabernacle. But after that, every year that money was used for the ministry of the tabernacle and for the upkeep of the tabernacle and then the temple. But they never paid it up. And that, it seems to me, was to indicate the fact that you can never pay enough for redemption. It keeps having to be paid. And the significant thing, you see, is that I'm given to understand, as I say, that they started to collect this money in time for Passover. The events in Matthew 17 are not all that long before that Passover in which Jesus died. And they're now going out collecting the temple tax. It was collected just before Passover, in time for Passover. Why? Because I think that in God's infinite wisdom, he set the time so that it would link it with what happened at Passover, you see. And what happened at Passover? The lamb was slain. And what does the lamb speak of? It points to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Can you understand where I'm getting at here? The redemption tax, it points to Jesus. And up until the time when Jesus came and laid down his life, these people, they had to keep paying this every year because it could never be fully paid. You can't pay for redemption. Redemption can only be found in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a bit of background behind the redemption tax, and that is the tax that's being referred to here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. And as I say, it's important to understand that because I think that it has a bearing on our whole interpretation and understanding of the passage. And people come to Peter then and they say, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And I don't know, but that sounds to me like a polite way of reminding him that they've not paid yet. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? You've not paid. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 25 that without hesitation, Peter said yes. Now, maybe he said yes because he'd seen Jesus pay it before on a previous year. Or maybe he said yes because he just assumed that Jesus would have paid it, that Jesus would pay it. But for some reason that we're not told here, that on this occasion, on this particular year, neither Jesus nor Peter have paid their temple tax at this particular point in time. Now, the reason for that might just be simply that they've been travelling around, you know, the region of Galilee, so therefore they hadn't had opportunity to pay for it yet. On the other hand, it might be that Jesus had held back payment of it because he wanted these events to take place so that he could teach Peter and the church down the centuries and us some absolutely vital and wonderful lessons through the events that take place. And so Peter is asked, and Peter says yes he does, and then Peter, it says, returned to the house. And obviously the inference here is that on Peter's mind is this question that he's been asked about Jesus and paying the temple tax, and maybe he's going to bring the subject up with Jesus, and perhaps he's wondering how to do that. But it tells us in verse 25 that Jesus anticipated him. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what had happened. Jesus knew exactly what had been said and the discussion that Peter had had with these people. He knew what Peter's answer had been, and he knew what was on Peter's mind when he came in the house. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knew all these things. And not only did Jesus know all that, but Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to teach Peter and what he wants to teach us. And Jesus also, obviously from what we read here, had prepared a wonderful miracle that he wanted Peter to participate in, to teach him some marvellous truths. So Jesus then, anticipating Peter, before Peter has chance to ask Jesus, Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And the answer, of course, is obvious. The kings of the earth don't pay tax to self, and neither do their sons. It's the strangers, in other words, it's the subjects of the kingdom. They're the ones that pay the taxes. And the taxes are collected from the subjects of the kingdom for the king. So that the king, through the administration of his government, might use those taxes for whatever. For, you know, the administration of his kingdom or for the benefit of the people. And in effect, that's what happens in our country. Although, I can't remember, I have this sort of vague memory of the Queen in this country a few years ago saying that she'd start paying taxes. I'm not, is that right, Paul? Yeah, so she pays taxes now. But actually, if you think about that, and maybe you're an anti-royalist or something, and you might think that quite right that she does. But actually, if you think about what the symbolism of all that is meant to represent, you see, whether you think Queen Elizabeth II should pay taxes or not, right, in a manner of speaking, it's a bit bizarre that she should. Because, you see, as supreme governor, supposedly, of the country, now, no, she's not, she's just a figurehead now, but as supreme governor, the taxes are collected for her, or for a king. This is how things were always done in most cultures where you had a king or a sovereign ruler. The taxes were collected for the king, and the king then was supposed to use them for the benefit of his subjects, you see. That's how things go. So, forgetting the fact that Queen Elizabeth now pays taxes, the fact is that what people have always known down the centuries is that taxes are collected for the sovereign, for the emperor, or for the king, and the king then, through the agency of his administrators and government, use those taxes for whatever. For the administration of his kingdom. And that is the point of what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Simon, are taxes and customs collected from the king and his sons or from strangers?" And Simon, without hesitation, knows the answer to that. But of course it isn't from the king. They're collected for the king, you see. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is obvious, isn't it? You see, this is not the tax that's collected for the Roman emperor. This is the temple tax. And the temple tax was not collected for the government, or for the emperor, or for King Herod, or for Pontius Pilate, or anybody like that. It wasn't collected for any of those people. Who was it collected for? The Lord. This money was for God. And it was for the benefit of God's house, the temple. It's got nothing to do with the government. Well, the next question is this. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. He is the Son of God, isn't he? And to use the language of Hebrews 3 verse 6, he's a son over his own house, whose house you are, if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing and the hope firm to the end. That's what it says in Hebrews 3. He's the son of God. He's the son over his own house, whose house you are. So do you see where Jesus is coming from here? What he's simply saying is this. Strictly speaking, Jesus had no need whatsoever to pay this tax. Why not? Because he's the Lord. He is the Son of God. And the tax is being collected for him. He is the king. And the king doesn't pay tax. The tax is being collected for him. And technically speaking, what Jesus is saying here is neither does Peter need to pay it. Why not? Because he's become a son of God by adoption. And the king and his sons don't pay. Are you with me? That's what Jesus is saying here. Yet, verse 27, Jesus said, lest we offend them, and he did pay it. He paid it for himself, and he paid it for Peter. Well, let's think of some reasons why. If he's the king, and strictly speaking he's exempt, because he is the Lord, why did he pay it? Well, let me offer some suggestions to you. First of all, Jesus paid it for himself to fulfill all righteousness. As part of his redemptive work, he had to fulfill all righteousness. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what it says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And so you see, in order to make full atonement for all his people, and in order to redeem us from the bondage to the law, it was necessary for Christ Jesus, as a human man, as a human being, to fulfill all the requirements of the law on our behalf. Yeah? It was necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he was baptized. John the Baptist said, I should be being baptized by you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. You see. So he has to fulfill the law in its entirety on our behalf. And the temple tax is part of the law for Jewish men anyway. And he paid it. The half shekel tax. Connected with that, I want to suggest a second reason. Soon after this, he's going up to Jerusalem. And as he's explained to his disciples in the verses actually just before this, verse 22, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day will be raised up. As Jesus has informed them, he's going up to Jerusalem, and certain things are going to happen. First of all, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. One of his disciples is going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be sold into the hands of sinful men. Now, what did they do with him, once they'd got their hands on the Lord Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what they did with him, first of all. They brought him to trial. They put him on trial. And what did they do when Jesus stood on trial before Caiaphas and all the others, and the chief priests and the elders? What did they do? They tried to prove him guilty of some sin, you see. They tried to find some fault in him. But of course, they couldn't do that. They could not find one fault in Jesus. Why not? Because he didn't have any. Because he was completely innocent, you see. He fulfilled the law in its entirety perfectly. Now, I put it to you that if he hadn't paid the temple tax, they might have tried to get him on that one. But he did pay it. So that Jesus, well, they had nothing on him at all. In fact, even the devil had nothing on him. Because he fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled it in its entirety. And so, even though he didn't need to pay the temple tax, because he is the king, he paid it anyway. And in doing so, he fulfills all righteousness. Of course, there's a far more obvious reason why Jesus didn't pay the redemption tax. Because he didn't stand in need of redemption. Exodus chapter 30. To make atonement for yourselves. He did not stand in need that anyone should make atonement for him. Because he and the Father are one. There has been no separation. Neither is there any sin in him that needs to be cleansed or needs to be taken away, that he needs to be redeemed from. So the most obvious reason he didn't need to pay the temple tax is because he did not stand in need of either redemption or that someone make atonement for him. But he paid it. And notice here that he also paid Peter's. He said, go and hook a fish and you'll find a coin in there and there'll be enough there to pay mine and yours. So he paid Peter's also. And surely this is the main thing here as far as we're concerned, that Christ provided for Peter's ransom payment. Get it? Jesus provided for Peter's ransom payment. And I think that Peter stands here as representing the whole church. He's going to be the figurehead of the church. And he stands as representative of the whole church, and Jesus pays the ransom payment for Peter and for you. You see, in a sense, this here is the end of this law of the half shekel tax. It really is. As a matter of fact, you don't really read of it again after this. None of the other gospel writers mention this incident, incidentally. You don't read of it again. You do have the odd kind of occasional allusion to it, like when Peter said, for example, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver. He's getting at this here. But this actually is the end of the half shekel tax. What I mean by that is in 30 odd years after this, the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed. AD 70, Romans under General Titus destroyed the whole thing, flattened it. There's no more temple. And once they destroyed the temple, there was no more functional priesthood. The Levitical Aaronic priesthood ceased to operate because there's no temple to function in. And you see, this tax was taken up for the ministry and service of the temple. But there's no temple. And there's no functional ministry going on in the temple. Now, I'm not quite sure. I don't know whether Jews carried on to pay a token payment that was used for something else. I don't really know anything about that. But in point of fact, there was no temple and there was no functional ministry to collect the tax for. So you see, it's over. Jesus, it tells us in a most wonderful verse that I'm dying to preach. In a few weeks' time or something, I'm going to preach on this verse. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to all them that believe. A marvellous verse that, when you get to grips with what it means. And I preach on that in a few weeks. See, Christ made full atonement for all his people and purchased redemption for them all by his blood. And Peter, as I say, I think, stands here as representing the whole church. Christ has provided redemption for us. It's all in him. But interestingly, you see, Peter had to avail himself of that provision, and he had to do so by faith, didn't he? Think about it. Jesus didn't dig his hand in his pocket and say, oh, well, there you are, Peter, go and pay him from that. He didn't say that. He said, nevertheless, so we don't offend them, here's what you've got to do, Peter. I want you to go down to the sea. Capernaum's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Go down to the sea. Don't take your boat out like you usually do. We're not net fishing this time. Take a rod and a line with a hook on the end. Sling your hook in the water. And the first fish that you hook, pull it up. And when you open its mouth, there'll be a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. Enough to pay yours and mine. Now I ask you, what are the odds, I wonder, of that actually happened. The first fish you pull out is going to have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth, enough for me and you. What are the odds? Well, not all that. Put it this way, if you're a betting person, I think you'd think twice about putting a bet on that one. So it's not all that likely, is it? I mean, before you even get onto the subject, how on earth did the 4-drachma coin get in the fish's mouth in the first place? I mean, even allowing for the fact that fish have 4-drachma coins in the mouth. You know, what are the odds of the first one you're pulling out with a hook having one in its mouth? So my point is simply this. that Peter had to operate faith here. He had to go and do something. Jesus is not digging his hand in his pocket and saying, there you are, go and pay it with that. No, no, Peter has to go. You see, Jesus had provided the ransom payment. Jesus provides redemption, but how that redemption is obtained is through faith. It's by faith. And faith is never just a spoken thing. I've probably said this more than any other thing I've ever said in this church. If faith is real, it's got three things. It hears the word of God, it believes it, and then it acts upon it. And so Peter's been told where the temple tax payment is coming from. It's coming from the mouth of the first fish you hook. So he has heard that from Jesus' mouth. Obviously he believes it, so what's he going to do? He's going to get his rod and line out, isn't he? And he goes off down the thing, and what's inferred here is that he does exactly what Jesus says and finds it exactly as Jesus has said. Similarly with redemption, Christ has provided redemption for men and women and boys and girls. How does it become ours? Through faith. Through faith. Redemption is provided back for by the Lord. We receive it by faith. Okay. That, it seems to me, is mainly what this passage is teaching. But like a lot of passages in Scripture, often there are more than one meaning contained in an event. Often it teaches more than one thing. And that's often the case. And I think it's the case here too. And so just in closing, I want to say something else about what happens here. And another way that we can look at this passage. You see, and this has to do with the use that the temple tax in those days was put to. The temple tax was collected and it was used, it says in Exodus 30, for the ministry and service of the tabernacle, or the temple. The upkeep of the temple and the ministry, that is the priesthood who served in the temple. That's what this money was used for. And that's what it was always used for, right throughout the Old Testament period, from the time of Exodus 30 onwards, and still was in the time of Christ, right up until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But of course, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And this then, in a sense, was abolished. There's no more temple. But what there is, of course, is the church. I'm not into replacement theology, so I'm not arguing anything from that point of view. But what I am saying is, the temple as a building ceased to be, but from the point onwards of the first day of Pentecost, there is a church. And this is what it says about the church in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what Paul says there is, in a manner of speaking, the church is now the temple of God. As I say, I'm not into replacement theology, but that is a fact. We are being built up as living stones into a temple for the dwelling of God. That's what we are. There's no more earthly temple in Jerusalem, at least not at the moment, but there will be soon, because they're going to build another one. But right now, there isn't one. But there is a church. Okay? Now, I'm not particularly thinking here about the church as buildings like this. As a matter of fact, the early church, the earliest church, didn't have any buildings like this. They met in homes. And I don't want to be contentious about this, but I'm one of those people who I've yet to be convinced that the church definitely needs buildings like this. I think the church would survive perfectly well without buildings like this, but that's another subject. So when I'm talking about the church here, when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about buildings, I'm talking about people. Who are living stones being built up into the temple of God. Now listen. When you think about the church then, and its ministry, and its program of mission, and the way that it goes out into the world, whether in its own country or in other countries, and evangelists and missionaries and people like that go out to serve the Lord, and to spread the word of the gospel and to see the church established elsewhere. And when you think of the needs that exist within the church, both in its own locality and in the world, and the church that is asked to meet the needs of people in the world and things like that, the question is simply this: where's the money coming from? Where does the provision for all that come from? Well, of course, the simple answer is the Lord provides. The Lord provides. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't he? He's rich beyond your wildest dreams. The Lord provides. But the question then is, how does the Lord provide? And of course, the answer to that, he can provide however he likes. He can send you a check if he wants to. He could drop the money in your pocket if he wanted to. But how does God usually provide? He usually provides through his people, doesn't he? For example, if you go back to the Old Testament again, and you look at the time, for example, when that tabernacle was being built, where did all that come from? The materials and everything else that went into that tabernacle, where did it come from? Well, God gave the blueprint. He said to Moses, be sure you make everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. God gave the blueprint. But where did all the gear come from? You know, all the silver, all the gold, all the material, all the purple linen, all that stuff that went into it. The badger skins and all that went onto it. Where did all that come from? The wood. Well, we'll find out, shall we? Let's turn to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewellery of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And it goes on and on and tells you what they all brought. And then you go into the next chapter, verse 4. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So they gave so much, they had to tell them to stop giving. Point I'm simply saying is that the materials that went to make this tabernacle, that all is a beautiful type and symbol of Christ, all that stuff, the gold and silver and everything else, came from God's people. Now, of course, where did they get it from? God made sure that God put that in their pockets. And if you read Exodus chapter 12, you'll see there that on the way out of Egypt, it says the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. They asked them and they give them whatever they asked for. So they went out with a pile of gold and silver and everything else. It came from Egypt. God gave it them in the first place. And then an offering was made and they brought it to the Lord. So what about the church then? Well, isn't it interesting in Matthew chapter 17 that Jesus chose to put the money for Peter and himself in the mouth of a fish? Not interesting. He put the money in the mouth of a fish and specifically told Peter to go out and catch it. Well, who can fail to make the connection between that and what we're told in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19? Where, of course, Jesus says to Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So who can fail to make the connection? I think, you see, the fish represents the men who Peter, representing the whole church, will catch for Jesus with the message of the gospel. All right? And when those people come to real saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they themselves, not because of legalism, not because the law says you have to pay so much every year, but out of the love of the hearts and out of a love for Jesus, will provide for the work of mission and the work of ministry. And when you go to Acts of the Apostles, of course, you find that that is exactly what happened. Acts chapter 2 tells us, this is following the great events of the day of Pentecost. It says, Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And then you read on there in chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and things that were sold, and laid them, it says, at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So I think that in this passage there is another meaning. And the fish represents a man who's caught by the gospel for the Lord Jesus, who provides for the ministry and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, it's God's people. And you know me, I'm not one of these prosperity people, and I'm not preaching, you know, give, give, give. I'm not like that. You know me. You know my heart. I'm simply pointing out to you that that is surely the meaning of this passage. Do you know, if we as a fellowship want to go forward and support missionaries and support the work of the gospel here, then we shouldn't be going to Tony Blair for some money, you know. We shouldn't be asking him if he'll provide for us and we'll do this and we'll do that. Primarily, the wherewithal to continue the work of the gospel in this place and elsewhere comes from God's people. Not out of legalism, but out of love. And nobody's putting a figure on that. Each should give according to his own thoughts, his own feelings. You know, and somebody might rebuke me for saying this afterwards, but I would even say that tithing, right? I believe in it, but tithing is an Old Testament principle. It's a principle according to the law of the Old Testament. And that in the New Testament, each gives a figure in accordance with his earnings as he himself decides. And you give that out of love, not because in the law it says a tenth. You give what you give out of love, and you do so unto Jesus, be it a little or a lot, you give as the Lord puts on your heart. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. This is not a matter of legalism, it's a matter of love and free will. Alright, that's the way I see it, and there we are. I've never preached about tithing before, I don't think, but there we are. That's where we go with that one, and I think that's what the meaning of the passage is. Primarily about Christ, who provided the redemption price for us, but there is also an application to those who come to faith in him. Let's pray together in closing. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the price was fully paid by him. Lord, we realise that no man could ever pay you back or pay enough, Lord God, for their own redemption. It simply is not possible. But Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus paid it all for us, and the debt is cancelled. And Lord, we bless you for that. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, in our lives, that, Lord God, we might live our lives in as a response to that, Lord God. Not that we could pay you back, but that, Lord God, out of love, Lord God, we look at things and see things from your perspective. Father, I thank you that you've brought us into the Church of Jesus Christ, the most marvellous community on the face of this planet, Lord God, that ever was or ever will be. And Lord God, it's a privilege to belong to your body. Lord, we just ask that you would just continue to speak to us and stir us up and change us. Lord God, help us to be molded and formed according to the image of Christ your Son. We ask these things.